It'd be good if you had your Bibles open at Psalm 25. We're going to concentrate on verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. If you consider just for a moment what was read by Trevor from Psalm 25, you realise that it's a busy psalm. There's a lot going on in the psalm. There are future plans and direction. It deals with feelings of guilt and anxiety. What do we do when we face hostility from enemies outside us? What about inward trials? What about inward troubles which we all face? All these things are dealt with here in this particular psalm. King David, who wrote the psalm, must have been undergoing in his own life, in his own personal life, a time of turmoil and trouble. There's a lot going on in the psalm, but there's a lot going on in our own lives, isn't there? And this is why the word of God is so true, is so relevant, is so applicable to our human condition. God doesn't shy away from the things that are really happening in our own lives as Christians, and also in the lives of those who aren't Christians, who do not believe in him. The word of God is so relevant, so precious to us as believers, so instructive. You see, troubles seem to get a life of their own, don't they, in our own lives. The psalmist said, my troubles are enlarged. When we think about things, our worries, they just seem to balloon, don't they, out of control, threaten to overwhelm us and sink us. Trials of our faith that have outward sources, but have inward sources as well. David knew about this. The Holy Spirit records these things for us that we might know, that we might be instructed, and that we might have an antidote to these things when they come, when they manifest themselves in our own lives. Worries and cares about future direction, future plans. What are we going to do, you know, in 5 or 10 years' time? Tomorrow, what's going to happen? Feelings of guilt and shame. As the Lord's people, we're redeemed, but that sin still is present with us in our memories, in our hearts. We still get feelings of shame and guilt. How do we handle that? The psalmist deals with these things as well. He was struggling. He was a great man of God, but he was struggling with these things. He was human, like we are. These things are part and parcel of our own lives as believers. There are times and seasons when we feel them more keenly. But nevertheless, we do feel them, don't we? We don't believe in a gospel that delivers us in the sense that we never experience sin and its effects. God deals with a sin before him. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are dealt with at Calvary. But we are not immune from the effects of sin on a day-to-day basis. David was in charge of the great kingdom of Israel. And at that particular time, it was a great kingdom as well, probably one of the greatest in the world. He had many pressures, responsibilities, many burdens. But what about us? We ourselves have a soul, don't we? And it's a whole world of complexity. It's like a whole kingdom within us. Feelings, desires, thoughts, plans. A whole world within us. Triumphs and disasters. We groan, we sigh, we grieve, we question, we puzzle over things, don't we? Within the Lord's providence. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong. That's what David was doing here in this psalm. Things that are happening to us. Things that are happening to those who we love, things that are going on within the church. We're tempted to doubt. We're tempted to dejection. We're tempted sometimes even to despair. We have enemies David had enemies. He had physical enemies that were trying to wreck his kingdom. We have enemies, don't we? Spiritual enemies that threaten to overwhelm us, that threaten to spiritually wipe the floor with us, that threaten to take away our sense of hope and joy. Look again at the psalm. See how it starts. Look how David began when he was dealing with these things. The words of our text, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Look, this is where we must begin. This is where we must begin regularly as Christians, even daily. This is where we must start, before the Lord, before our God, Father, Son and Spirit, consciously and deliberately turning to Him. Not just waking up, not just drifting, but pointing to Him. Even if it's just something as simple as thinking about an attribute of God, thinking about His faithfulness or some other example, but consciously doing it. We come to Him because He is the only one who can really, really help. The problem with us, the problem with me, is that we focus upon our circumstances, don't we? We focus upon our problems. We focus upon our personal discomfort, our personal distress, when we should be focusing upon the Lord. That should be our default position. We focus upon the Lord first. These other things are important, I'm not minimizing, but we focus upon God and put everything in the context of our relationship with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He has done for us. The psalmist knew this, didn't he? Just briefly, I'm just going to go through the whole psalm in about a minute and just to remind us what God tells us about God and what He tells us what God has done for us. He's completely trustworthy. He is our Saviour. He is our Redeemer. He's filled with mercy and steadfast love for us. He is good. He is upright. He is righteous. He's a faithful friend. He is gracious and forgiving. This means that when we trust a God like this, trust someone who is like this, it means that we ourselves are loved and forgiven. We are protected. We are vindicated in our trials, in our struggles. We are taught. God teaches us. He instructs us through His Word and through His Spirit. We are led. We are guided. He doesn't abandon us. He's with us. He leads us. He teaches us. We are rescued. We are guarded. That's true. If you're a Christian, that's true of you this morning. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is true of every child of God. We need to get hold of these things, don't we? We know these things. I'm not going to teach you anything this morning that you don't already know. But we need to really get hold of these things. We need to nail them to our very souls. Drive them into our hearts. If we did this, it would transform the way we live. We are being transformed, but it would transform us even more. The way we deal with everything, the way we see things, our perception, our understanding, the way we react to things, the way, as Liz has told us this morning, the way we speak, the way our words come out. We would be careful, wouldn't we, if we had this in the back of our minds. We wouldn't be crushed by circumstances and past sins, but by sincere repentance and faith, ongoing faith, we would renew our trust in God day by day. We'd renew our trust in the one who loves us more than we can even dare to imagine. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. He does love us. He really loves us. He loves you. For a few moments then, let's just have a bit of a Bible study and look at the phrase, lifting up your soul. What does it mean to lift up your soul? There are other instances of this particular phrase in the Old Testament. And by looking at these different translations, different applications, it'll lead to a fuller and a richer understanding of what it actually means. What are we doing when we're lifting up our soul? We can't see our soul, can we? It's not like lifting up your hands. What do we do? Just briefly then, there are four instances when this word, this phrase, lifting up the soul, is used in a different context. It's used in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, and I'll just read it out. It's used in the context of an employer and a master. Moses, through the Mosaic law, the Lord tells us, the Lord instructs his people, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day. You shall get your wages on the same day. You don't get them at the end of the month. You get them on the same day. What a wonderful system that must have been. Before the sun sets. For he is poor and he counts on it. The labourer counts on it. He's counting on the wages. He's lifting up his soul to these wages. He's dependent upon them. In that particular economy, if he didn't get his wages, probably the family would go short. They would go hungry for the day. He's counting on it. When we lift up our soul to the Lord, we count on the Lord. Without him, we're going to starve spiritually. Without him, we're going to perish. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Again, another example. We read, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. Wow, that's parental guidance, isn't it, for you? Do not set your heart on your son's destruction when you're disciplining him. This word, setting your heart on, it's the same word, lifting up your soul. You set your heart on something. It's like lifting up the soul. And in this sense, it's a firm, it's a focused judgment or purpose. Your will is saying, I'm going to do this. As we lift up our souls to the Lord, let's really mean it. Whether we feel like it or not, whether you feel like reading the Bible or not, read it and lift your soul. Point your soul into the Lord's direction. Turn your face towards him. Be determined. Jeremiah 22:27, another example. The Israelites were in a foreign land. They'd been deposed because of their sin, because of their unbelief. And the Lord had kicked them out of the land and they'd been taken to another country. Jeremiah 22:27. But to the land which they will long to return, there they shall not return. The exiled Israelites are desperate to get back to Israel. They're desperate to get back to their homeland. They long to return. There's a homesickness. It's their land, it's their roots. It's where they belong. This longing, it should be a similar longing with us. This lifting up the soul. Longing for God. Longing to be more like him. A longing to see him. Longing to experience him. This is what it means to lift up the soul. And just the final one. Hosea 4 verse 8. And the context here is the unfaithfulness of Israel. And in particular the idolatry of the priests. And the priests had turned away from the God, from the living God. And they were offering sacrifices to Baal and to the other false gods. Hosea writes in chapter 4, verse 8, the priests, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Literally, this word greedy means they're lifting up their soul to iniquity. They're not satisfied. They're insatiable. They want more. The parallel, it's obvious, isn't it? I don't know if we can be greedy for God. It's probably a bit of a, is it an oxymoron? I don't know. But you get the idea, don't you? That we are greedy for the Lord's presence. We're greedy for the Lord's blessing. In a sense, there's that insatiability, isn't there? Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Because God is righteous. To hunger and to thirst after holiness. Because our God is holy. That's the picture. Lifting up the soul is wanting more of God. Experiencing Him in deeper ways. So there you have it, just briefly. Lifting up the soul, it includes dependence and expectation. Think about the wages. Think about the servant wanting to be paid. It's a firm, focused purpose. We want to mean business with God, don't we? It's a longing. It's a deep desire for God. Think about the exiles, or think about any exile. They want to get back home, and it's being greedy for God. It's about hungering and about thirsting for Him. When the Bible speaks about the soul, it's something we can't see, isn't it? It speaks about the inner you, the real you, and the spiritual part of you that nobody else can see. Because we have a soul, we can perceive things, we can make decisions and judgments. The soul is the seat of our desire, our feeling. It's the seat of our purpose and our spiritual appetites. We can't see it, but nevertheless, it's as real as the nose on your face. And just, if you're getting a little bit confused about the names, really, the soul in Scripture, it's generally, when the Bible speaks about the heart and the spirit, it's the same kind of thing. It's not totally the same, but it's equivalent. The same faculties that are present in the soul are present in the heart and in the spirit to some degree. So when the Bible speaks about heart, usually it can be interchangeable with a soul. The soul is the very centre of your life essence. It makes you you. It makes you who you are this morning. This is why we're different from any other creature that the Lord God made. This is what makes us human. We're not just other animals. When David Attenborough tells us on the documentaries, the wonderful documentaries, it'd be brilliant if you could turn the volume down, wouldn't it? And I bet some of you do. But we're not just animals. We're made in the image of God. When God formed Adam, the first man, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that was the soul. That was God, in a sense, imparting Himself. Something of His own character, His own nature to us. Man became a living creature with a soul. The Puritan pastor, Thomas Brooks, said, "The soul is the breath of God. It's the beauty of man. It's the wonder of angels. And it's the envy of devils." David, the king of Israel, wrote these words, "To you I lift up my soul." What he really is saying is, all that is within me, I want to be focused upon you. I want you to be central in everything. My heart's desire is that everything about me would be willingly and deliberately pointed in your direction. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to go through the motions and take God for granted. We can be outwardly conforming with our bodily postures. We're all sat in the pews. But inwardly, we can be far away from the Lord. Our souls can be far away from Him. We can be overwhelmed. We can be distracted. And consequently, we can be defeated by the enemies, by the sin in our lives. This psalm gives so much practical instruction. So many antidotes to our struggles. If we would but read it, if we would but meditate upon it. Chew these things over. Verse 15, we read, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." And that's another way, really, of saying my soul's being lifted up. If our eyes, our spiritual eyes, are to the Lord, we're lifting up our souls, aren't we? "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." Just as an example, the net in Scripture, whenever you see this word, it usually refers to temptation. It usually refers to a snare or a trap that the devil will set. Keep your eyes focused upon the Lord, and when temptation comes, and it will come, when it comes, whatever guise it takes, whatever specific to you, whatever pushes your buttons, when that comes, He, God, will lift you out of it. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But only if you're in a right relationship with Him. Only if your eyes are on Him in the first place. Spurgeon has a lovely comment about this. The word pluck, God plucking you out of it. It's not a gentle word. It's like a grab. It's like a pull. Somebody grabs you by the arm and pulls you. It hurts, doesn't it? And your flesh will hurt. And temptation does hurt. But the promise is God will get you out of it. He'll not let you fall into sin. That's just an example. The New Testament writers, unsurprisingly, agree. They correspond to what the Old Testament teaches us, but in a more fuller, in a more richer light. Paul writing to the Ephesians in 1:18, chapter 1:18, prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You get it, don't you, if you're following? The eyes of your heart, the eyes of your soul. We don't have eyes in our hearts, do we? Our eyes are in our heads. But our spiritual eyes, the things that we perceive, the faculties by which we perceive, he prays that their hearts might be enlightened. They might be washed clean by the word of God, that we might be able to see and know the greatness of God in your own soul. The writer to the letter, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews counsels the same thing, doesn't he? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was the Lord God. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our God. Keep your eyes. He's the perfecter. He's the finisher of your faith. He's going to bring you through. The Bible encourages us, it challenges us in this way because we forget, don't we? We forget. Our default position really is to just drift. We fail to remember who God is and who we are before Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be sitting here this morning and some of this makes a little bit sense to you. You may be not a Christian, but you're seeking for a deeper spiritual dimension to your life. You may agree with the Bible when it says that man or human is not just a brain, not just a brain and a body, but a soul. There's a spiritual part to us. And you know by experience, don't you? You know by your own experience that you're not just, it's not all head, it's not all body, but there's something else. You can fill your soul with everything. You can fill your soul with family, with money, with sex, with hobbies, with job satisfaction. But the thing is, it won't stay full for very long, will it? There'll always be guilt. The Bible calls it guilt of sin because you've broken God's law. You've broken God's pattern for your life. And there'll be guilt, there'll be consequences. But also there's emptiness, isn't there? There's a real emptiness because things don't just satisfy the human soul. Dissatisfaction. Because God has made you in His image. So we said before, God has made you. He's given you a soul that you might seek Him. That you might enjoy His presence. That there might be that connection with Him. That you might know Him. That you might love Him. You may be asking the question, I know before I became a Christian, it was, can I really trust anybody that fully? Can I really trust anybody with my life in every part? Is God really worth it? It's the bottom line, isn't it really? Is He really worth it? Can I really give my life to the God of Psalm 25, to the God who's revealed in this book, the Bible? Well, just think about it for a moment. Who or what are you trusting this morning? And by trusting, I mean, what's giving you purpose? What's getting you out of bed in the morning? What's giving you meaning? What is, in the words of another American preacher, practically, what is your saviour? Because we all have a saviour. We all turn to something, don't we, to save us. The Christian, for the Christian, it's Jesus Christ. But for the person who doesn't trust Jesus, it's something else, because God has created us that way. He's given us a soul. It's not so much that we are created to worship. It's the fact that it's just worship is just part of us. We just have to do it. Whether it's in a building like this, whether it's at a football match, whether it's in a bookies, whether it's on the internet, we all have to worship. It's like an outflow. We have to do it. Just think about it for a moment. What are you trusting? What is giving you purpose? What is giving you meaning? Because at best, it's going to be tainted. It's going to be compromised. It's not going to fulfill you. Because the object of your trust was never meant to bear that weight of expectation. The expectation of the human soul is massive, isn't it? Remember what I said at the beginning. It's a whole world of complexity, a whole world of need, a whole world of desire. And nothing that's made is going to fill that, is it? It's logical. And practically, it doesn't, does it? Let's face it, we can't even trust ourselves, can we? Sadly, that was the best scenario. Sadly, at worst, our trust and reliance can just sometimes just disintegrate and crash and burn when we experience the big things in life, when we experience the real storms of life, the wreckage of failed relationships, a bereavement, illness, redundancy, the grinding problem of old age, getting older. Just look at the passage again, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist David says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Indeed, those who wait upon you will never be put to shame." Our trust, our reliance, our faith in anything that is not God, that is not a trust in God, the God who is revealed in this book, will eventually bring us to eternal shame. Look at the verse, "Let me not be put to shame." The shame in this world, isn't there? The shame when we put our trust, when we feel embarrassed, when we feel let down by things and by people, we get shame, don't we? But there's something that is far worse than that. There's an eternal shame. There's something that will lead to eternal and everlasting humiliation and regret. But look again. If that was the part and parcel of it, we'd be hopeless, wouldn't we? But look again. God is entirely trustworthy. Our Father can be believed. Our Father will not abandon us or let us down. In His presence and through faith in Jesus Christ, we will never suffer humiliation and condemnation. That's been dealt with. When we know Him like this, when we have our souls facing towards Him, there's just too much blessing. There's just too much benefit for any sense of regret. I'm not talking about just general humiliation because of the gospel. I'm talking about in the presence of God. God will never humiliate us. We'll never suffer that shame and that regret. This is a God we can trust, isn't it? You may be a stranger to Him this morning, But surely this is a God you can trust. Nothing else will do. Can I just finish with verse 10? And really it's a promise to us all who are believing in Christ. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness. It might be a little bit different in my version, but all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Romans 8:28? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All the paths of the Lord for you are steadfast love and faithfulness if you're in Christ. What a comprehensive term it is, isn't it? All the paths, all things work together for good. The problem is, though, with us, again, there's always that nagging doubt, isn't there, in the back of our minds. I can't keep his covenant. I can't keep his testimonies. Even this morning, I've broken his law. God wants me, God desires that I might love him with my heart, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And sadly, we've let him down, haven't we? How can I claim that promise when I'm like this? Does this promise fully apply to me? Well, yes, it does. And I'll tell you why. The gospel tells us that there is someone who has perfectly kept the covenant of God. There is someone who has perfectly kept the testimonies of God, who has perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every single part. Someone whose life, death and resurrection has sealed the covenant, sealed and satisfied that covenant with God. We know who that is, don't we? Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his own blood of the eternal covenant, as the writer to Hebrews reminds us. Jesus died in our place and rose again, that we might live a new life, that we might live with a new power in our hearts through his Holy Spirit. We get hung up, don't we, about the things that we do. And I think I've said this from the pulpit here before. It's not about what we do in this sense. It's about what Christ has done for us. If we get hung up about the things that we do, we just become like Pharisees. Like our own saviours. If I'm not doing this, God will not accept me. But it's not about that. It's about Christ. He has accepted Christ. He's accepted that sacrifice at Calvary. And when you become a Christian, all Christ's benefits become yours. All his righteousness, all that forgiveness, all that blessing. God looks upon you as his child. And that's because of Jesus. I'm not saying we won't do things. We won't do good things. We do good things. We keep the covenant, but only because Christ has kept it for us. Only because he has gone before us. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, many hundreds of years before Christ died, prophesied that Jesus' own soul was going to be an offering for guilt. If you read it again this afternoon, Isaiah 53, Christ's soul. Christ was totally human and totally God. He had a soul, like we have a soul, that he might save our souls, that he might bear the guilt for our souls, that he might redeem and renew our souls. It says, doesn't it, remarkably, that he would see the anguish of his own soul and be satisfied by his work at Calvary, that he literally would pour out his soul unto death. And his soul is being poured out unto death, that our own souls might not be poured out in that judgment day when he comes again. How can we lift our souls to the Lord this morning? How can we do it? We can't do it in our own strength. We do it through Christ. who himself lifted his own soul to God in perfect submission, perfect obedience, perfect unity, that we might come, that we might have confidence, that these things that we read we might lay hold on, that we might know the reality of them. Let's do that. Let's do that today. Let's do that this week. Lift up your soul to the Lord.